Now and turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And if you're using a sanctuary Bible, you'll find this passage on page 1200 in your sanctuary Bible. I really invite you to follow along, either electronically on your iPhone, if that's where you have your Bible, or using the sanctuary Bible. But it's helpful. It's helpful to follow along and look at the words in Scripture as we work our way through them. We come now to chapter 8 in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're going to be considering verses 1 through 4, but I think it's helpful to put them in their larger context by beginning back in verse 21 of chapter 7. And I want you to see how what Paul has said now here at the conclusion of chapter 7 prepares us to have a fresh new interest in the gospel, which Paul so wonderfully presents to us now in this eighth chapter. This eighth chapter, by the way, is one of the golden chapters in all of Scripture. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 7. Paul says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I find myself, I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. We pray that you would shine the light of your Spirit into our minds, that you would take away the darkness of all misunderstanding, and that you would speak to us clearly in this your most holy word. But Father, I ask that you would give us not only understanding, but that you would work faith in us. Help us to receive this your word through your apostle Paul. Help us to receive these words with faith and confidence. And we pray that as we do, you would help us to walk in this world as children of light, and no longer as people of darkness. Father, help us as we get into this eighth chapter to see what a privilege it is, what a wonderful privilege it is for us to bear the likeness of Christ in this world. That is the purpose for which you have saved us. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You know, writing about the weight of glory that awaits all of us who are in Christ, C.S. Lewis says that while we cannot give an exact description of the believer's state in that day when our Lord returns, all the heavenly beings that we see in Scripture strongly suggest to us that, quote, "The dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to here in this life may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be greatly tempted to worship." I mean, think about that. In the tomorrow of our Lord's return, with all the glorious realities of the resurrection, the person seated next to you right now will be so transformed that were you able to see them in that state now, you would be strongly tempted to fall down on your knees in reverence before them. And this isn't stretching the truth at all, because we'll see that as we work our way through this eighth chapter, this is what God has called us to. He has called us to glory. In verse 17, in fact, of this chapter, he says that in this world we suffer with Christ in order that in the world to come we may also be glorified with Christ. We shall be completely freed at that point from all the sin and corruption of this world, and in a new heaven and a new earth we shall perfectly love God and we shall perfectly love one another. And what a glorious future it is that God has called His people too. And we see that future, I believe, in just its beginning stages here in these first few verses. Paul is speaking to those who are in Christ, those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith. And he speaks about two great freedoms that belong to those who are in Christ. First, they are freed from condemnation by God's Son. And second, they are freed from corruption by God's Spirit. And I think that we see in these verses how it is that God's purpose for us in Christ is not simply to justify us, not simply to clothe us with Christ's righteousness. God's purpose also includes His purpose to sanctify us, or to actually conform us to Christ's righteousness, to actually make you and me like Jesus Christ. And so we see that the sanctification of our character in this world is the beginning of our glorification in the world to come. Brothers and sisters, what an immense privilege it is for us to bear the likeness of Christ in a beginning way in this world and then in a perfect way in the world to come. And we remember, too, how in the previous section of chapter 7, we saw that this glorious future God has called us to is one that the law cannot accomplish for us. In Romans 7, we saw that the law of God is like a mirror, reflecting back to us both the righteousness of God and our own sin. And in and of itself, the law says, failed, weak, guilty. But that experience, as we said last week, prepares us to listen now with fresh interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says to us, loved, saved, and safe. Because of His great compassion for us, God has done for us what the law cannot do for us. God has sent His Son, and God has sent His Spirit to provide the salvation that our obedience of the law cannot provide. In Christ, God has freely put us on the road to glory, and that should make us rejoice. Because God has given His Son and His Spirit, He may be safely relied on to complete the work of salvation He's begun in us. We are more than conquerors in Christ. One day in glory, we shall be completely freed from the sin and corruption of this world. But even in this world, we who belong to Christ have tasted the first fruits of that freedom, Paul says, in two basic ways. We are freed from condemnation, and we are freed from corruption. And Paul says we have these freedoms according to the compassion of God. First, freed from corruption. Look again at verse 1. Let's read it again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now Paul speaks at this point about those who are in Christ Jesus. He's speaking about those who belong to Christ by faith, those who live now in the realm of His power and Christ's lordship. These kinds of people, Paul says, are freed from condemnation because the condemnation they deserve was accepted by their Savior for them. And I think this is incredibly comforting for us. God finds nothing now in the believer that He can punish him for. But I think it's also necessary for us to see that Paul doesn't simply say that Christians are only presently not under condemnation. He's also saying something stronger than that. He's saying something grander than that. He's saying that Christians have been delivered from the threat of condemnation forever. It's not simply that we've been moved out from under condemnation for a while, but that we might fall under condemnation again later. Paul's saying there is no condemnation for us at all. Not now, not then, not ever. And that is vitally important for us because some people think a Christian is only temporarily out from under condemnation. Many believe that Christians who confess their sins and then live a good life are forgiven, and at that time they're not condemned. But they also believe that should they sin, they are under condemnation again unless they confess and repent again. Now, it's true, of course, that sin that is not repented of and not confessed to the Lord will disrupt the intimacy and the joy that we have with the Lord. It's comparable to the fellowship enjoyed between spouses in marriage. Unresolved conflict can lead to a lack of intimacy in marriage, but that doesn't mean that the two people aren't married anymore. And in a similar way, unconfessed sin will leave us feeling estranged from the Lord. But that's not the same thing as falling under condemnation again. There is no condemnation, Paul says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is gone forever because the condemnation we deserve was endured by our Savior in our place. And because of that, Christ provided now by His blood a payment for our sin. And God will not later require payment for that sin from us. In that case, God would be a double dipper. God would be requiring double payment for our sin. See, our confidence this morning is this: because Christ has paid for our sin, we will not be required to pay for our sin later on. D.M. Lloyd-Jones said something I think very helpful. He says, most of our troubles are due to a failure to realize the truth of this verse. Now, what happens when we fail to realize the truth of this verse? What happens when we forget this wonderful status that we enjoy by faith in Christ, that there is no condemnation? There are a couple of bad things that run up. And the first is this: we suffer drivenness. We feel guilt and unworthiness and pain in ways that we don't have to anymore. And so because of it, we may become driven with this continual need to prove ourselves. We're continually driven in proving ourselves. We're overly sensitive to criticism. We easily go on the defensive. We lack confidence in our relationships with others because we're always having to perform for them. We lack joy in worship and prayer because we're always having to relate to God on the basis of our imperfect performance, rather than on the basis of Christ's perfect performance for us. When we forget that there is no condemnation, we also suffer discouragement. You see, without the assurance that we cannot fall under condemnation again because Christ was condemned for us, we lack the staying power to pursue a holy life, rather than act with the assurance that God's resources are freely ours now because Christ gained them for us. We believe instead that we must somehow earn from God the very resources that will empower our progress, and that is doomed to failure from the start. And we find ourselves trying to obey God out of mere fear and duty and not out of love and gratitude. We also find it hard to ask God's forgiveness. The Puritan Samuel Bolton said this. He said, even though the believer falls into sin, yet the law cannot pronounce the curse on him because as he is not under law, he is freed from the curse of the law. A man is never afraid of that obligation which has been rendered void. Nay, not only that, but crossed out and canceled and torn into pieces. It is thus that God has dealt with the law in the case of believers in terms of its power to curse them and to sentence them and to condemn them. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because of that, we can sing with Horatio Spafford, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Freed from condemnation and freed from corruption. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The phrase "the law" refers here to force or power. You see, God has set His Holy Spirit in all of us who belong to Christ to free us from the bondage to sin in our hearts. In verse 1, we're reminded that we are freed from legal condemnation. In verse 2, we are reminded that we are freed from internal corruption. And I think when we read verses 1 and 2 together, one of the things that we wonder about is what exactly the relationship between this verse and verse 1 is. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Now, what is Paul saying there? Well, Paul is saying basically, of course, that there's no condemnation for Christians because the Holy Spirit has set us free from sin. But what exactly does Paul mean by that? Is Paul saying here at this point that our justification by God, that His acceptance of us as righteous in Christ is based on how well we fight sin and obey God? Is that what he's saying? Is Paul saying that our acceptance by God at this point is somehow based on our progress in holiness? Well, Paul's not saying that at all. Everything he has said in Romans up to this point denies that very fact. In fact, we read back in chapter 3, verse 28, that Paul said, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You see, Paul is saying that we know we are out of condemnation by God because God has sent his Spirit into our life to free us from sin. You see, sanctification or growth in holiness is not the ground of our justification. It's the fruit of our justification. Those who belong to Christ by faith have been raised with Christ from spiritual death to new life. The very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead has also raised them up to new life with him. Remember how we read about this back in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, and there Paul said, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If we belong to Christ by faith, we belong to a Christ who died and rose, so that just as Christ's resurrection led him to new life of service to God, so we too have been raised to a new life of service to God with Christ. And I think that is so reassuring. One of the things it means is this. It means that God, through his Spirit, is able to deal with the deepest brokenness in our lives. That is so reassuring to me. All of us have difficulties. All of us struggle with brokenness on some level. And yet what we read about in the gospel is this. God, by his Spirit, through the merits of Christ's blood, is able to deal with the deepest brokenness in our lives. The gospel is able to heal and address the deepest problems in our lives. We remember the Humpty Dumpty rhyme. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty together again. Because of our fall into sin, neither we nor anyone else can put our broken lives together again. But here's the glory of the gospel. God can. God can. And not only that, God will. He will. For all of us who belong to Christ, by simple faith in his atoning blood. You see, what's true of those who belong to Christ in this way? Well, it's this. The very Spirit of God, remember, who hovered over the waters and brought this world into creation. The very Spirit of God that raised Jesus from death to life is at work in our lives. Work in our lives. Setting us free from indwelling corruption, transforming us increasingly into Christ's likeness. There is no problem in our lives that God's grace and power through his Spirit is unable to address. God can address the deepest problems of our lives. Freed from condemnation, freed from corruption, and then finally freed by compassion. Look at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. I find that reassuring. God does what his law can't do. The law of God is weak. It's not weak in and of itself. It's weak because of our flesh. It's because of our sinful flesh that we can't keep the law. And because we cannot keep the law, it can't save us. It can neither justify us nor sanctify us. So you see, God, simply because he has compassion for sinful, broken people, does what the law, weakened by the flesh, can't do. And how? Well, there are two truths that we can affirm here. First is this. We are justified through the death of God's Son. What exactly did God do? Well, look at verse 3 again. Because there Paul makes this remarkable statement. He says that God sent his Son, quote, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, that's a significant expression because it tells us this, that God sent his Son not in sinful flesh because Jesus' flesh was sinless, and not in the likeness of flesh because Jesus' flesh was real. Instead, Paul is saying that it was in the likeness of sinful flesh and because of instead, Paul says, in the likeness of sinful flesh, because the flesh of Jesus was both sinless and real. Jesus came as an offering for sin. God condemned our sin in the flesh of his sinless Son. And because of this unimaginable compassion, God clothed his sinless Son with our sin, and he condemned him for it. And what's the result? It's this. When we as sinners turn to Jesus for salvation from sin, when we accept his condemnation for sin as our own, when we submit to him as Lord of our lives, God justifies us. And what is justification? Well, it's the opposite of condemnation. God the judge has credited the Christian's righteousness to Christ, unrighteousness to Christ, and condemned him for it, but he has also credited Christ's righteousness to the Christian and justified him for it. You see, in the words of Martin Luther, Christians are righteous sinners. By faith in Christ, God accepts us as righteous, even though in this world we remain sinners in character and conduct. God accepts the Christian as righteous for the sake of Christ's righteousness, credited to everyone and anyone who has faith in Christ. There's no condemnation for the Christian because Christ was condemned in his place. One of the things that we need to avoid thinking is that we're justified on the basis of our progress in becoming righteous. No, we are justified on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness, credited to us when we believe. D.M. Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, "This has often been the difficulty for many people. They say that because they are conscious of sin within, they cannot be in a justified state." Listen to that. They say that because they are conscious of sin within, they cannot be in a justified state. But anyone who speaks this way shows immediately that he is not understanding of this great and crucial doctrine of justification. Justification makes no actual change in us, but is a declaration by God concerning us. It is not something that results from what we do, but rather something that is done for us. We have been made righteous in the sense that God regards us as righteous and pronounces us to be righteous. And why? It's because he has freely credited Christ's righteousness to us. We are justified through the death of God's Son. And then there's a complementary truth. We are sanctified by the power of God's Spirit. Look again at verse 4. God condemned sin in the flesh of Christ in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those whom God justifies by faith, he also sanctifies by his Spirit. He sent his Son to bear our condemnation, and he has sent his Spirit to break our bondage. And I think it's interesting at this particular point in verse 4 that we see that the believer has been set free from the law in one sense and not freed from the law in another sense. We are freed from the law of having to keep it as the way to salvation. That's impossible. But we are not freed from having to keep the law as the way of life. You see, the law expresses the standard of conduct for those who are alive with Christ from the dead. You know, just as a tuning fork that is struck will cause a guitar string of the same note to resonate and vibrate, so too the new instincts and the new urges of our new hearts created by God's Spirit should resonate with the requirements of God's law. Children bear the likeness of their parents. And as God's children, we should be able to say, "I love what God loves." And as God's children at Christ's expense, we should want to please God who has made us his children at such a cost to himself. We don't keep the law by our power for God's acceptance, do we? Instead, we keep the law imperfectly by relying on the Spirit's power, which is ours freely, because God accepts us in Christ. Brian Chappell puts it very well. He says this. He says, "Lawlessness is not freedom. Only in obedience to God's commands do we discover freedom from the shame of infidelity, the worries of dishonesty, the emptiness of materialism, the web of gossip, the poison of hatred, the compulsions of our addictions, the embarrassment of anger, the hollow victories of ambition, and the remorse for time wasted on self. We are freed from the condemnation of the law. But thankfully," Chappell says, "we are not lacking in its guidance." Praise be to God for his grace to us in Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, your holy law shows us that we cannot save ourselves. Your holy law reflects back to us your righteousness and our sinfulness. But Father, your law teaches us this. As we labor under its commandments, we learn to ask the help of grace. Father, we thank you that the law has pointed us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, And we are grateful that if we belong to Christ by faith, you have given us freedom in two ways. You have freed us from the condemnation of your law forever. Oh, Father, I pray for every one of us here who rest in Christ as our Savior. You would give us this assurance, this wonderful assurance that we are freed from condemnation not only now, but in the future and forever. Oh, Father, give us that assurance. Help us to relate to you, not from the standpoint of trying to work and earn your love and forgiveness and acceptance, but from the assurance that we have all those things in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for all of us who are in Christ by faith that you would help us see that we have been freed from corruption. The very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the Spirit now that you have sent to dwell within us. We thank you for your Spirit that brought this creation into existence, your Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. We are grateful for your Spirit that is working mightily in us, and we're grateful for the promises that you give us in your Word, that this good work of salvation you have begun in us who believe is one that you will most certainly complete and perfect on the day of our Lord Jesus' return. So, Father, with that assurance in our hearts, with the assurance that this power is not something that we have to earn or barter for, but something that we have freely now as a gift from you by faith in Christ, Father, not on the basis of feeling, but on the basis of the assurance that we have that the Spirit dwells within us, help us now put off the old ways of thinking, put off the old ways of speaking, put off the old ways of acting that belong to that old life we once lived before you gave us new life in Christ. And Father, help us to put on now the mindsets and the words and the actions and the attitudes which belong now to the new life that we have in Christ. And Father, I would pray as well that you would help us to remember that we enjoy these wonderful freedoms from you solely because of your deep compassion for broken, undeserving people. Oh, Father, we are so grateful for the gift of your Son by whom we are justified, accepted as righteous because of Christ's righteousness credited to us. And we thank you for the gift of your Spirit who has freed us from corruption. Father, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.